Well, let's turn our Bibles to the 12th Psalm, Psalm number 12.
We'll be reading this verse for a number of weeks. Hopefully by the time we finish on preservation, you'll almost have this verse memorized, or these two verses, very important verses in the Word of God. Without the Word of God and its reliability, we would know nothing of salvation. If there's any question mark on this book, then we might as well throw the whole thing away. Because if you can't trust even one word in this book, how can you trust any words in this book? And so preservation is an incredibly important doctrine. I was reading a doctrinal statement from a mission group, and it's a Baptist mission group. This past week, got a missionary inquiry, and he was with an agency I didn't recognize, so I looked him up, and they state that they believe the scriptures to be without error in the original documents. Well, what about the documents we have? There are no original documents. And if they mean the Nestle's Greek New Testament, or if they mean the Westcott Hort, or if they mean the received text, those aren't the originals. They're copies of copies. At least the Textus Receptus is. The received text, the Westcott and Hort, as I mentioned last week, didn't even exist until 1881. And so, where are the originals? If that's all we have, then what do we have? It's worthless. And so what I want to look at tonight, continuing in on what we started last week, just simply laying foundation. We looked at what preservation was. It's the transferring of God's word from one copy to another without error. So much so, the divine hand guiding, so much so that when we have this Bible in our laps, we can say this is the very word of God. Every word from in of Genesis 1:1 until amen of Revelation 22:21. Everything in between and those two words is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. And so that's what preservation does for us. In Psalm chapter 12, verse number 6, follow with me as I read these two verses. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And so we believe this is teaching that God has promised to preserve his word from every generation. Whatever this generation would apply to, God has promised to preserve his word. And we're looking at different views on the Bible. We looked at capital letter B and saw these different views. The Orthodox view number 9 is really the only one that's important. We believe the Bible is the very word of God. Now, the other ones are important because most of the preachers you listen to on the radio and on television, or at least that are there on the airwaves, hold between number 3 and number 8 on this list. And so it's very concerning. That's why I say if you listen to too many radio preachers, they'll ruin you because they don't believe this book is the very word of God. And it's important to read what doctrinal statements are, like that one from that mission agency. If you're not careful at reading the wording, we'll read that they believe the word of God is without error, and we'll stop right there and think, well, they're just like us. No, they're not in the original documents. So there's errors in what we have in our laps is what they're saying. And we don't hold that to be true. I mean, that's just not what God promised. And so we're looking at capital letter C, view of the Old Testament writers, and these blanks are really easy to fill in. But it's important to see what they believed they were dealing with, because this is the Orthodox view. What does Orthodox mean? We talked about this last week. What does Orthodox mean? Yeah, the way things have always been. Believing what has always been believed. Not new doctrines, but just what has always been accepted and believed. And that's the whole point behind the Texas Receptor. That's what's always been received. That's why it's called what it is. The Westcott Hort is called what it is because those were the two primary men that wrote it. And that ought to be concerning right there. But anyway, we'll get more into that in another study. But in Isaiah chapter 1, verse number 10, here's what Isaiah thought. He said, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. So he thought and he believed that what he was dealing with was the word of the Lord. He believed everything written in here is God's word. And, we can see over and over again, that's what he's saying, that this is what God gave me to say. And so Isaiah believed it. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. We see this is what Jeremiah believed, that this was God's word. In verse number 6, he says, then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak from a child. He didn't think anyone would listen to him because he was just a young man at the time that God called him into the ministry, had a very long ministry. Verse number 7, but the Lord said unto me, say not, I'm a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I'm with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. And we have those words recorded for us here in what we know as the book of Jeremiah. Spans several decades in from Jeremiah chapter 1 to the end of the book. But it's God's word, and he understood that. Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel believed that what he received was God's word. He didn't believe it was his own writings, that it was open to his interpretation. He believed it was the very word of God. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears, and go. Get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. This is God's word. Ezekiel understood that. But notice God's commandment to him. Doesn't matter how it's received. Doesn't matter if they believe it. It doesn't matter if they respond to it. We're still to be faithful in giving them God's word. I'm just concerned, and I've mentioned this concern in the past, about gospel tracts that have removed God's word from them. And they're man's word. And they want to appeal to people who may not accept the Bible as the very word of God. And they want to give them the gospel. Well, how can you have the gospel without the word of God? I don't see how that's a possibility. And so we see it happening all the time where man's word is being put forward. One of our visitors recently made the comment that she just loved our church because we taught from the Bible. She said, and this is what I want you to get. She said, it's hard to find a church that does that anymore. What are they preaching out there? I don't know. I've never been to a church that didn't preach from God's word. I have been in, and I can't believe it, in a pastor's meeting when a preacher got up and he started preaching and preaching and preaching and preaching. And he preached for 20 minutes because I timed him because I couldn't believe it. 20 minutes before he made reference to any Bible verse. Is that a Bible sermon? No, that's his. It was all good stuff I would agree with, but that's not a Bible message. And if that's what people are getting, no wonder that we as fundamentalists lack Bible knowledge because so little of it is being given in so many churches. And it needs to be full of God's word, or at least from God's word. And so whether they're going to receive it or not, it's irrelevant. We need to give them the truth. That's why every gospel tract you'll find on the table is just God's word. This is what God says. All right, let's move on. Back side of the sheet, we see Joel. There you go. Have fun finding Joel, right? Hosea, Joel, Amos, then Obadiah. In Joel chapter 1, verse number 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. You don't need to read any more than that. That's the first verse of the first chapter. Joel says, I didn't make this stuff up. I'm not writing my own spiritual journey down. This is what God gave to me to give to you. In Micah, just a few books to the right, go just past Jonah and you'll find Micah. Chapter 1, verse number 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Merathite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. But again, the same idea. Micah says, this isn't just how I felt about the political situation in my country and the neighboring country. This is the word of God to his people that they need to get their hearts right. And so he believed it was God's word. Haggai, go keep turning to the right a little bit. Go between the Z's, between Zephaniah and Zechariah, and you'll find Haggai, chapter 1, verse number 13. Haggai chapter 1, verse number 13, then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. So again, Haggai makes it very clear that what we have recorded for us was not his interpretation of any spiritual feelings that he had, but it was the very word of God that God gave to him to give to the people, which, since it was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, includes you and me. He was giving it to real situations in his day and age, but it's the timeless word of God. And so we find throughout the Old Testament, we could look at verse after verse after verse, they believed they were dealing with the very word of God, not the words of man, no additions of man, no interpretations of man, just the words of God. All right, the view of the New Testament writers. And we're not going to look at the authors themselves, but just different events, because these are things that many today, if not outright denying their actual existence, are questioning whether these things are so. And so they avoid these topics. Look in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 3. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 3. God simply says that through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. So the view of New Testament writers concerning creation is that when you read the first couple chapters of the book of Genesis, this is the very word of God, and it's to be taken literally. This is what God did. It's not an allegory. It's not simply to teach spiritual lessons, although there's many spiritual lessons in those chapters. But the point is that it's a record of history. It's a record of history. And that evolution has no part of Christianity, no part whatsoever. And so that's what they believed in the New Testament. And yet you've got guys with degrees, so that they've got all these initials after their name that's 10 feet long almost, it seems sometimes. And they say creation didn't really happen. Come on, we know better nowadays. We're enlightened. God didn't do that. It's creation or evolution. We all came from a mud puddle one day when a lightning bolt happened to strike it, and life began where nothing was. And so that's what they say. Well, we just believe the Bible. If that makes us simpletons, I'm going to be a simpleton any day and be right in the eyes of God. I don't care what the world thinks about me. I care about what God thinks about me. And I'm just going to accept his word by faith. And so the New Testament writers, I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. He believed in creation, but he got this from God. God believed in creation because he was there. The only one who was there. And he believed it. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Concerning the image of man. Are we made in the image of a monkey, or are we made in the image of Almighty God? What did the Apostle Paul think? Now, it was the Holy Spirit who gave him these words, so God himself believes this. And God was the only one who was there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 7, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man." And so a man was created in the glory of God. He's not descended from apes, who descended from who knows what, all the way back to that one cell thing that happened out of a mud puddle. That's not the way it happened. That's a lie. That's what the New Testament writers believed, that man was created in the image of God. What about Romans chapter 5, verse number 12, concerning the fall? This would be in particular Genesis chapter 3, that there really was a talking serpent that really did appear in the garden where Eve was, and he deceived her, and they had a real conversation. And she took of a real tree, ate some real fruit, actually gave it to her husband, who then had to choose between obeying God or pleasing his wife. And he chose his wife, and mankind then fell into sin. Romans chapter 5, verse number 12 says this, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And so, I mean, this teaches creation as well, because there weren't a whole bunch of men to start. There was only one, Adam. Adam and Eve, and they sinned. And it's taken very literally. It's not an allegory. It's not trying to teach us a spiritual lesson, although it has many lessons in it, but it's actual history. Over in 1 John chapter 3, verse number 12. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 12. What about Cain and Abel? Is that just an allegory, or did that actually happen? Well, if you were to talk to John, one day we'll be able to. John believed it was to be taken literally, that that's a record of history. In 1 John chapter 3, verse number 12, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." And so John believed it. Now, of course, he got these words from the Holy Spirit of God. God was there. These professors and pastors today weren't there. And they read it and they scoff because they don't have faith. And so they say, oh, that's not real. That didn't really happen. That's just teaching us a lesson. And they'll make up some fairy tale that they think it's teaching. No, it's teaching that there was a man named Cain who had a brother named Abel. And they understood the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice God required, because it had been taught them by their mom and dad. But one day Cain got this bright idea that he didn't want to have to go to his brother and ask for a sheep to offer as a sacrifice. He thought in his mind, because of his pride, that, you know, these crops I grew are pretty good. I'm sure they're better than that lamb, and it's not going to get all messy and bloody from slaughtering, so I'm going to offer God this, and God is going to be so happy. And he found out otherwise. And then when God rebuked him about his sin, instead of repenting, he shut God off, had a stiff neck, and went and murdered his brother. It really happened, just like it's recorded. All right? Here's one that they laugh at all the time. Luke chapter 17, the ark. They laugh at the possibility of a worldwide flood, or the floodwaters could have never covered the entire planet. That's what they say. None of them were there, but God was. And God gave us these words. And Luke chapter 17, verse number 26. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. And so God makes it very clear that this is a literal historical event. Notice the things in verse 27 that they were doing. This isn't allegorical. They ate, they drank, they married, and then they died in a flood. And so, very literal understanding of the historical event recorded for us back in Genesis chapter 6 and following. And so, God believed it was true, and so did Luke as he recorded this. All right, what about the Exodus? I'm sorry, what about the burning bush? How can a bush possibly burn and not burn up? At my house in Ohio, I burned a lot of bushes. The yard was overgrown when we moved in, and I was always cutting them up and putting them in my burn pit. And I found the root ball took a little while to burn, but it would eventually burn up. But here's a burning bush that never did burn up. How could that be true? Well, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, believed it was, but he got it from the Holy Spirit of God, so God believed it was true because God was there. Acts chapter 7, verse number 30. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire and a bush. It's as if it actually happened. It's being presented that, you know, this isn't just a fable, not just a fairy tale, but this is historical. That's what they believed. That's what they believed in the first century. We saw that's what they believed in the Old Testament. That was God's very word. And same here. And here's the one that takes it on the chin the most. Matthew chapter 12, verse number 40. Matthew chapter 12, verse number 40. Jonah, how could that ever have possibly happened? Probably one of the first ones to be rejected as being historical, because how could a whale swallow a man? Whales just aren't that big. Well, all of that argument is irrelevant, because if you read the Bible, God says he prepared a fish. So there may never have been a fish like that, and there may never have been one since, because God prepared the fish, just like he prepared the storm and he prepared the gourd. And it's interesting to follow through the book of Jonah and see the things God prepared. God was at work. But in Matthew chapter 12, verse number 40, for as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so it's not allegorical. It's taken as being very literal, isn't it? And so time and time and time again, and we could cite more examples of things in the Old Testament that are being rejected, being denied, big question marks being hung over them today by all kinds of preachers and all kinds of denominations, saying these things just can't possibly be true. They must be nothing more than allegory. And so if it's in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it's being rejected. Now, why do they reject it? Because they don't have faith in God. They don't believe they have God's word. They say it's out there somewhere in the original documents or the original writings, but we are still searching for it today. So how can they believe anything? As I said when we began, if one word is in question, the whole book is useless. But because God gave it to us by divine revelation, through divine inspiration, and now has preserved it from generation to generation, we can say with confidence, this book is the very word of God and is authoritative in all matters of faith and practice. It's inerrant, it's infallible, and in this book contains all the answers that man could possibly ask, and the solution to every problem man will ever face. It's all in this book, because it's not like any other book. It's the very words of God, divinely preserved for all of time. Settled forever in heaven is another way it's put in the Word of God. And so we'll continue on this subject. We'll get to the nuts and bolts eventually. I really didn't think it would take us this long to get through this handout. But obviously we didn't finish it tonight, but we're out of time. And so the problem is, the reason this is so rarely taught in churches is because pastors aren't being taught it in Bible colleges. It's a rare Bible college that teaches this, even though the Bible teaches it. And that's why men are so far off base. And so they repeat what their professor taught, and their professor teaches it because that's what his professor taught. And that original professor that taught it was a rank infidel who rejected God's word. And we don't always trace it back to its roots. They don't understand the issues. But anyway, we're out of time, so let's go ahead and be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your preservation of it, that we can hold it with confidence and we can base our entire lives and eternities upon it. Now, Father, as we each go our separate way, Father, may your grace sustain us and may your face shine upon us until we meet again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.